Good morning.
Good morning.
Get this organized here. Waiting for the thumbs up. Kidding. If you can open your Bibles today to Acts chapter 23, we're going to finish this chapter off. We're going to look at verses 11 through 35. And I titled this God in Control, or God's Providence. And we see in Scripture, for example, that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, recall. Later, unjustly imprisoned, falsely accused of laying with his master's wife. If you recall, he ran out naked. She kept his cloak. He was trying to get away from her. But because Joseph was in prison in Egypt, he was in the right place to interpret Pharaoh's baker and butler's dreams. The butler was restored to serve Pharaoh's cup to him, but the baker was executed. But this led to the butler telling Pharaoh about Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. So Joseph then interpreted Pharaoh's dream regarding the 7 years of plenty preceding 7 years of famine. This led to Egypt storing vast quantities of food and grain during the years, which led to the survival not only of Egypt, but Israel and the surrounding areas. God in control. He loves us and takes care of us. He was watching over his people in Israel, using the Egyptians to do it, putting his people in place to make it happen. It says in Matthew chapter 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more than they?" In Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ." Care for nothing. God has it. Hebrews 13:5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave nor forsake you." And we continually see God is in control with Paul. He is actively working in his life, both directly by encouraging him and indirectly by continually placing people around or near him to perform a specific task to help him along his way. You know, think of Jonah. It said, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." God taking Jonah, putting him in a place where he knew he would come back to him, and then getting him to the place he needed to be so he could get up and witness to Nineveh. So let's read through these verses, and then we'll pray and talk about them. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to you, to him, and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving a death or chains. And when it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea, they had delivered the letter to the governor, and they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when you your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, I ask you just to open it up to us, Father. Father, you help us to not only understand your word, but to put it into practice in our lives. I pray you would just help let us hear what you want us to hear, Lord. Speak through me, Father, to your people. And Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come together, not only in fellowship and worship, but again, just to be with you, Father, in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. All through this ordeal, the crowd at the temple beating him, the Romans saving and arresting him on the steps, but they allowed him to defend himself. He defends himself, but he mentions that he's been sent to the Gentiles, and they hate him all the more and want him killed. And out of all this, there is no mention of any saints or followers of the way or Christians visiting him, coming alongside of him, helping him in any way. No brethren encouraging him. In fact, to our knowledge, the leadership of the church, James, and or the elders at Jerusalem didn't even go to see him. Now, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 16. It says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was encouraged by God. Be of good cheer, Paul. And we, as Christians, should never, never underestimate the importance of encouraging one another, of standing next to one another in these times of difficulty, in your personal times of difficulty. I think how this might have affected Paul, because he does mention this in a lot of his epistles. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Our brothers and sisters who may be thinking of walking away from the Lord, come alongside of them, exhort them daily. And Strong's defines exhort as to console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolidation, to comfort. In Hebrews 10, chapter 24, he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching." Back then, they probably were thinking that Christ was going to return sometime soon. We feel that way now. We believe we're in that season. Daily, exhort one another. For God did not, Thessalonians chapter 5, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Comforting, edifying one another, coming together as a body in Christ, doing that. In Ephesians chapter 4, 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impact grace to the hearers." And see here that the Lord spoke to Paul and encouraged him. And the Lord had done this before to Paul. We recall back in Acts chapter 18 on verse 9 where he said, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent." Basically, Paul, continue to testify of me. Don't be silent. And he tells him pretty much the same thing here. "Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." And Paul now knows he's going to Rome. He believed that before, but now he knows it. And what's interesting is that when God tells you you've got to go someplace and testify someplace, everything from this point on until you get to Rome, he's got you covered. He's going to make things work out so you get there. And he'll do that in your life too. Think about it. Can you look back in your life and just see where maybe God moved some things around so you got someplace you needed to be? Maybe it was testifying with somebody. Maybe you were raising a child and you were raising that child in the Lord to understand who Jesus was. And that child's going to be used by the Lord to do something. And your job, your entire life, was to raise that child so he could do that one thing. Think of that one fish. God used that one fish once to help Jonah get to where he needed to go. Think of Ananias with Paul. You only hear about him once in the Bible. But he went to Paul, prayed over him, so he'd get his sight back. You don't know what he's going to use or what he has planned for you. In verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And this is the state of that council. Not only did they break the law when they slapped Paul earlier when he was in front of them, but now they're willing to break the law again and allow or be a conspirator to Paul's death and be part of it. You know, I think of Gamaliel. If you recall, he's not alive at this point in time, but he was on that council. And when Peter and the apostles went before him, and the council wanted to kill him because they kept saying they were going to share Jesus Christ. And Gamaliel said, "Have them go away. We're going to talk for a minute." And he got the council and he looked at him and said, "Do you remember when this guy got a couple hundred people together and they were believing this? And you know what happened? Well, he passed on and it went away. It came to naught. And this other guy here came along and 400 people followed him and he passed on. And the 400 kind of scattered and it came to naught." And in Acts chapter 5:38, he said to him, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And here this council under Ananias was going to support the fight against God. the council that hated Paul that much. Remember what Jesus said to Paul. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was persecuting Christians, persecuting the church, thus he was persecuting Christ. And that's what this council was part of. In verse 16, it says, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." I found this quote by R.C. Sproul, and it says, "If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." Mr. Sproul here reminding us that there is not one rebel molecule in all of creation operating outside the sovereign control and direction of the Lord. Everything is in His control. He knows what's going to happen. And there couldn't be, because if the tiniest thing were to go astray, the cascading effects would change everything. He created everything, every molecule, every planet. The heavens declare His glory. The earth is His handiwork, and He loves us. Remember in verse 11, we read, "Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." So we see something pretty neat there, that he's going to testify in Rome. And we see here a young man happens to be Paul's nephew, his sister's son. His sister in the area or living in Jerusalem, remember they came from Sicilia, happens to have access to Paul as a relative in the jail, happens to overhear or heard the plot to kill his uncle. God has many ways of bringing to light the hidden works of darkness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "Curse not the king, no, not in any, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." You can't hide things. In the Navy, we've said, "Loose lips sink ships." You can't hide things. God's hand on the events that are happening, allowing them to happen, guiding them to happen. His sovereignty, His providence. In verse 17 says, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.'" Now Paul seemed to have a good rapport with the Romans here, with the Roman guards. So much so that a centurion, a commander of 80 to 100, he would have been under his command, would come to him. And he would do Paul's bidding, whatever Paul asked him to, instead of asking one of his other men to do it. Paul, probably following his own advice, as he wrote in Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Paul probably living that while he was in prison, believing it, trusting in God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you do what is good? Do you, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger, and to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And these guards, I'm sure Paul was sharing the gospel with them as much as he could. He was sharing Christ with them. And they were probably impressed because he lived it. They could see it in him. He didn't argue with them. He didn't fight with them. He was obedient to them. He was a blessing to them. And that brought glory to God, in my humble opinion. "Then the commander took him by the hand, went inside, and asked privately, 'What is that you have to tell me?' Well, this commander was now willing to listen to this young man because Paul, the prisoner, had asked him to. Paul was quite the witness even to the commander here. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." You know, some commentators that I listened to thought that this young man was telling that commander what to do, bossing them, saying, "Don't do that. Don't yield to them." But I think when I read it and think about it, he probably, you know, being Paul's nephew, loved them. And he was probably pleading with them, "Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him." In verse 22, he says, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" In Acts chapter 12, when you think about this, Herod had James killed, captured Peter, was going to have Peter killed. And the reason I go through this, I'm trying to figure out in my own mind, how many guards would be on poor Paul when he's going down there. And he said there that, so when they had arrested him, they put him in prison and delivered him, and they had four squads. Okay, and that was for Peter. Okay. A squad's eight men, led by a decanus, and the squad is called a contubernium. A centurion would command 10 of those contuberniums, so around 80 to 100 men. And the reason they had eight men is because that's how many men fit in the tent, from what I understand from reading. So you had possibly 32 soldiers, and this would have been for Peter. But that probably would be about the same amount they would have around Paul if they were taking them down there. So I'm thinking 32 men along with the commander himself, if he wanted to watch the council and try to figure out what really was going on, would be taking him down there. And these Jews wanted Paul so bad, they knew he would be under guard. They probably even knew the commander might even go down with him. And they were willing to take that risk, to kill Roman soldiers and take them out. So you see the commander making a decision here that would not only keep the peace, but foil the plot. In other words, then, having to retaliate against the Jews for what they did and hurting any of his soldiers, he now takes the higher path. And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night." So Claudius Lysias, he was the military tribune in command there. He was the command of a cohort, what they would call it. And that was at the fortress there of Antonio, which is close to the temple. In fact, remember, he came up the stairs that he came up when they pulled Paul out, adjoined the temple, connect to it. And a cohort would be 480 to 800 men, so he probably had close to 800 men there. And it says, "And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now, not quite the truth, but he puts himself in a very good light here. He was going to have him thrashed, scourged. "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And if you look at an older map to find that, you'll see it probably called Aphek. So apparently that Herod the Greek, when he came through, rebuilt that town and renamed it Antipatris. So the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. So they were pretty much now beyond the reach of these would-be assassins. And you think about it, at this point, these assassins now recognizing they're not going to get to Paul, have made an oath. And I took a look at that, and there were ways out of those vows. And in Leviticus 5:4, it says, "Or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that the man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty if any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he had committed, a female flock from the goat, a lamb or a kid from the goats, as a sin offering to the priest, shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." So they had a way out. They could manipulate this. I didn't certainly read about 40 men dying of starvation in the Bible anywhere, so that's probably what they did. Verse 33, it says, "When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him." Now, Antipatris was about 35 miles from Jerusalem. Caesarea was about 26 miles from there. So when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and he understood that he was from Cilicia. And he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that's where Herod had built his palace, in Caesarea. So Paul's stay was probably in a pretty nice area. You know, if I could sum this up in one verse, I would probably use Romans 8:28. And it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And you think about how he may have affected your life. You look back and you see maybe he moved here or you there, and now you're where you're at. Or you're raising your children a certain way, and now they're going to be able to be used by God. And then you think of the nonsense we've been seeing over the last week or so, and how God might be working in that area. God is working, not only in our lives, but in the lives of this country. His will be done. We know what it is going to be, because we've read the end of the book.